We are at an interesting juncture now, but a very tragic one, where we have seen these prophets picking up that earlier ideal of one people, equal before God, living compassionately and righteously. We have seen that ideal running onto hard times. They have tried to convince kings to live justly and to give an example of that kind of community life. But kings and people have chosen to do something quite contrary. We could, I suppose, to recollect that legacy of prophecy, turn to the book of Micah. You'll find it after Joel in the Minor Prophets. Joel, Amos, excuse me. Got to go a little further. Jonah, and then Micah. Chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. And I wonder if we could divide up right down the middle here and have this side to my left and also the corresponding side from Ruth on in the balcony reading verses 6 and 7 and then verse 8 read by this other side. We're reading from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. So first two verses, this side over here, go ahead.
What shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, and with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?
God has showed you, O human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Well, I didn't get much help there, but... pardon me? Yeah, well, I maybe threw you off. I like to read God for He, and so you probably wondered where you were. But never mind, it came through to the Mike anyway here, and what we see here is many of the themes that we've been tracing summarized. What do you see here in terms of that prophetic legacy? What points are being made by Micah here? Yeah, how do you worship? How do you please God in the temple? And how do you?
But
yeah, there is that unity of the kind of life one lives and the worship of God. Remember how Jesus summarizes that in the Twin Commandments. Love of God we have seen in worship as the heart of the Yahwistic community. This community is unique in the world because it acknowledges the one true sovereign of all life. But that then does not translate into, in the first instance, into the accoutrements of a cult. You know, in our day, into the kinds of buildings we worship in and the kinds of stained glass or even the types of liturgy. All of that is drawn into and finds expression into a life of justice. And our worship life is one where we become intimately acquainted with the God of compassion and justice. So there's an indivisibility in the Hebrew Bible of a life of compassionate justice in the world and a life of consummately loving and worshiping God within the cult. That's the legacy. And the prophets repeatedly said that if that is the way you center your life, O Israel, you will be blessed. You don't need to worry about all of the threats, be they personal or international in nature. We find Isaiah, typical of the prophets though, finding that the people decided on another way. Let's look at Isaiah 31. This is so typical of what the prophets encountered. Here now is a nation experiencing a very severe threat to its security. Assyria, a mighty kingdom, is threatening to attack the land. And typically, again, Israel does not base its security on trust in God. Rather, Isaiah here points to its source of strength, what it perceives to be the solution to its problem. Would someone read Isaiah 31, verse 1?
Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, or consult the Lord.
There's the contrast, then, between human solutions and trust in God. And Isaiah is a wonderful example that trust in God does not mean kind of a superstitious view that God will rescue Israel from any difficulty. Hezekiah translated this radical theocentric view of politics into specifics. He consulted with Ahaz, the king, and then when Ahaz was succeeded by Hezekiah, he went to Hezekiah, gave political advice. Specific strategies were worked out. In other words, this trust in God does not mean mindlessness, but it means, well, it's summarized, I think, in Isaiah 29:30, the previous chapter, in verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And you would not, but you said, no, we will speed upon horses, etc. Isaiah, as the other prophets, points to the fact that there's a center to life, whether it's the life of the nation or the life of the individual. And that center is found not in frantic human efforts, but in quiet focusing on God's will, on trusting in God, and in finding in God's reign the model for human efforts at constructing a just and compassionate society. Now, let me just pause for a moment. Do you think that that's a word for today? Do you see any specific connections that may have with our world or our nation? Pardon? Yeah, our coins say, in God we trust, or our pledge, one nation under God. Now, is that just sort of tokenism, pardon the pun, or do you think that that coin bears a message that really does reflect our priorities in this country? You're suggesting not. How do we determine our policies, domestic and national, do you think? Yes.
How much armies would we need if God was not on our side?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, then we add up.
Yeah. And is that, you know, in terms of the prophets trying to evaluate things in terms of the criteriology of idolatry, that may sound like a kind of a fussy word, but a determining of strength on the basis of which idol will serve you in which situation. The idol of war, of armaments, will serve us in the case of international threats. And that's just rephrasing what you said, that our the size of our armies are determined by a policy of, well, what if God isn't on our side? That's really, or what if God is not the God of all? I'd rather say, what if God is not a just God of all peoples? That's idolatry, I suspect, right? And does that have anything to do with the other theme of the prophets, trust in God, true worship being translated into justice? You see something emerging there? What do you think Isaiah would say is the source of true strength vis-a-vis Assyrians, vis-a-vis our adversaries or perceived adversaries in the world? What do you think Isaiah would say? What should be the domestic and foreign policy today?
Trust in God.
Trust in God. And how would that translate into domestic and foreign policy? I don't want to oversimplify the translation of biblical theology into contemporary politics, but I do think that I could defend by more thorough Bible study that this theme struck by Isaiah is at the heart of the biblical message, that you cannot have a secure founding of life, whether personal, communal, national, or international, without this as being the keystone, trust in God. Trust in God, quietness, repose in that, under that sovereignty. Now, if that is truly at the heart of biblical faith, we're not violating the integrity of Scripture by asking that question. How would that translate into our world today?
Love your neighbor, be with the poor.
Love your neighbor. I think that's right on target. Because the prophet, yes.
As long as we have separation of church and state, though, and we are predominantly the minor group,
yeah.
How can you?
I'm glad you raised that, because now here is a complexity that has to be taken into account. Israel was a nation that saw itself as a nation chosen by God, and we now are this pluralistic country that rightly, I would say, has a clear division between church and state. Now, I think that I would reply to that by saying that the prophets do not describe this concept of God's reign and universal justice in terms of a specific religious community, but argue that these principles of justice, of fairness, of equality, are universal laws that cannot be violated by anyone. If they are, we have the entire created order jeopardized. We saw that in Hosea 4, 1 through 3. There is a recognition, in other words, of universal principles of justice and compassion that they would claim are binding on all people. And they, Amos 1 through 2, takes these principles and applies them to all of Israel's known neighbors at that time, and indicts each of the nations in turn for having violated those basic universal principles of justice and compassion, and concludes in the relation to each of these countries that they will be judged. Of course, that's partly a prophetic technique in Amos 1 through 2, because the prophet goes from Philistia to Syria to the Moabites and to the Ammonites. And Israel, you can see, is saying, well, of course, this is all shaping up just the way we think it should. All of these other nations are being condemned by God. And I say that it's partly a prophetic technique, because then the prophet says, as for you, O Israel, for three transgressions, for four, and then they are indicted for violating the rights of the individual, selling the poor for a pair of sandals and the like, and then they culminate this series, God judges God's own people as well. But you see there how justice is construed internationally. And again, the basic premise is, if Israel or any other nation does not respect God's structure of justice and compassion for all people, regardless of nationality, of socioeconomic class, background, there will be an inevitable judgment. Now, does that translate into our world? Not too readily, because what have we done? We have redivided the world, something like David's census, which God didn't like either. And we've said, now here's the United States, which is very distinct, which is to be treated differently by God than other countries. And then there's the Sub-Sahara. Compare those two. You know, in one case, 50% of the population starving. In our case, you know, if you distribute what we have, an incredible overabundance. Somehow I think we have accepted ourselves from this prophetic vision that God's family is one, and that if that kind of equity is violated, there will be very, very negative results. There will be judgment. I don't know if we just kind of try to ignore that basic prophetic concept of universal justice, or whether we've redefined it, whether we really believe that God has chosen some minority for a special position in the world. What do you think? Yes, John.
I think we make the same mistake as the Hebrews made, that we think we are chosen on account of our merit.
Yeah.
Instead of being chosen for a purpose.
Instead of being chosen for a purpose, for a calling. Any other responses to that? Yes.
It's hard to know which way to trust in God. Do we trust that God is telling us to do something,
yeah.
Or do we trust that God is telling us not to do something and just to wait?
Mm-hmm.
We don't have a prophet who can come and tell us, this is what God wants you to do. Do we ignore other peoples and just be isolationists?
Well, that's interesting. Now, you made a claim that someone may disagree with. The claim was that... Okay, that's what I was wondering. Okay, let's one voice at a time. What do you think?
There's lots of prophets now. There's prophets on television. There's prophets in their churches. I mean, there's different gifts. Everybody has different gifts, even in your own church.
Okay.
And you should have those people right in your own congregation with those gifts of prophet, teacher, whatever it be.
Okay, thank you, both. Because that it brings to the surface a question several people were asking yesterday. And also, I think it's the only way we can answer this question of whether the Bible speaks to our situation today. Are there people filled with God's Spirit who are drawing out the implications of this legacy of biblical faith for today? And that raises the question of prophecy or interpreters. You can call them what you will, but I think for the moment, I'm happy with the term prophecy. Do we have prophets who are drawing out faithfully the implications of God's word for our situation? Okay, now you're shaking your head, right? Are you confused, or don't you think there are any prophets?
I don't think we have.
Uh-huh. You apparently have some people that claim there are prophets whom you're not trusting. Can you name a name?
Well, I'm thinking Billy Graham is probably the one hope we might have, but I think he's too much into politics that he's afraid to offend anybody. I think most people...
Yeah.
Line,
yeah.
Even in our local churches.
And you're drawing it there leaves an awful lot of people that we hear about on television as somehow not reliable, not true prophets, huh? Well, we don't need to name names, but I can see a whole host that you're not listening to. There's a hand here, Irene, and then we got several hands. Let's just hear some responses. Go ahead.
Yes, just recently we had in our area, which is the Skagit Valley, just west of here, a Louis Palau crusade. And my husband and I participated in getting area ready, so to speak. This started in, last fall, and then more so in January, February, and then the actual crusade was in May. And we feel that we were getting...
A prophetic word?
Yes.
What was his message?
Feed the hungry.
Okay, feed the hungry.
And
Why feed the hungry?
Spiritually and give them, feed them for their physical needs.
Why feed the hungry? Why?
For one thing, that is our mandate, and
right.
For another thing, that there is the need.
Yeah.
And how did
we are in a situation?
Did he really live that way? I mean, was he in very poor clothing and very, very low key person?
He was not a slick person.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Other, you have a response here.
I remember in the 1950s, I became involved with a big campaign then to solve the hunger problem. We have done a lot, but a lot of the things we did then are exactly what many people oppose now.
Yeah.
Giving food to the hungry.
Yeah.
Because that means they don't grow it.
Right.
And it increased the size of the city populations, which meant that in developing countries, less money was paid to farmers, so people didn't want to stay in farming.
Yep. Okay, now that's a great example, because let's take Oxfam for an example. Food for the Hungry, is that Nancy, who works in the bookstore, is full-time doing that during the year. So someone here maybe be able to, Bread for the World, is that it? Could speak for that. But I know Oxfam because we're close friends of the international director of Oxfam. And it's interesting to see how they have moved from the policy you described as that earlier one of sending bags of grain to now sending cows, and just a few to get them started and to build up pasturage. Okay, now we've made mistakes, but look here carefully. It was that start, it was making mistakes that led to a development of a new program that is far more far range in nature. And isn't that involvement? Isn't that what's necessary? Recognizing a world family, breaking down the concept of tribalism, where we're the chosen tribe and the rest can go to hell and to hunger. I take heart in those organizations. And there are a number of really, really wonderful ones. And I would mention immediately through my experience in Israel, especially Lutheran World Federation, incredibly effective and efficient organization in meeting medical needs and all the rest. Now, you haven't spoken. Pardon?
That is this. He said sending food was not the right approach. You can't tell me that you can send a man some cows or some tractors or something like that to grow his own food if he's hungry. If he's starving.
Yeah, that's right.
If his kids are starving, yeah. You've got to feed those kids first.
Sure. It's a total program.
Yes.
And not only do you send the tractors and the cows, but you send technicians and agricultural specialists.
It's got to be a complete
total package. Complete package, yeah. We're here, and a number of people that haven't spoken. Yes, Connie.
What I see the prophet is doing is condemning the structures and the systems of the kings.
Yeah.
And you know, feeding the poor and talking about how we should take care of the poor. It isn't what I see the real role of the prophet being. The prophet is one who says this system is corrupt from within,
yeah.
And you as the king or the president or the government of this country need to make some changes. And one person I would just name as a person who I see as a prophet is Daniel Berrigan,
yeah.
A person who will go and condemn the military system or the structures that are taking a lot of the money in the budget and giving it just to bury in the ground instead of, you know, redistributing this wealth of our country with other people.
Or plowshares, you know, I think that's such an important point, because the prophets, with that very clear concept of what constitutes a just society, namely this passionate sense of justice, you know, as a clear priority, do end up then in addressing the social and political realm, address the fundamentals rather than, as you say, Connie, specific applications. They also feel for the individual, there's no question about that, but they do hammer away at the fundamental errors of the society, and hence the attack on chariotry and armaments and trusting in foreign alliances. You know, those are biggies. That's like attacking our nuclear-based defense policy. Or our economic structure that really does assume that if you can give tax benefits to the wealthy and the capitalists, that this will trickle down to the poor. You know, I'm not taking sides at the moment on that one, but just illustrating what Connie is saying here of the major fundamental systemic issues as the ones that a prophet will look at. Now, I have a prophet in my mind as well. I too believe that we do have prophets, but we do what Israel did. We ignore them or we kill them. Martin Luther King Jr., to me, is a marvelous example of a prophet. And Gandhi, though not a Christian prophet, to me is a prophet, you know, in the category of the early church and recognizing Socrates as a saint, is one whose living witness lives on. Mother Teresa is a prophet for me. And so I don't think we're lacking those people that in a consistent way embody in their lives and in their vocations this burning sense of justice and this unbelievable passion for God, this love affair with God. But do we hear them? What do we do with them?
Too much noise,
clamor with our factories turning out trinkets, you know, and creating needs that aren't needs at all rather than building houses. Yeah. Tom.
Well, we not only do not ignore our prophets, but we pay entirely too much attention to our celebrities. I'm thinking specifically of a certain
linebacker.
Yeah. Of a certain lieutenant colonel. And I'm returning to what you were saying a little earlier, Paul, about fundamental trust in God and in God's word. And we get a little like the guy who wears a belt and then he also puts on suspenders. We're going to back it up.
Yeah,
we got God. He's part of our arsenal. But right. In addition to that, we've got this and we got that.
In case God's sleeping.
In case, some, yeah. And then think of another celebrity. Some of you have been up on the mountains all the summer and you don't know the immortal words of the beauteous Fawn Hall, who said to us in a moment of candor, the candor was refreshing, sometimes we have to go above the law.
Yeah.
Well, of course, you don't really get above the law, you get under it.
Yeah.
You get around it.
And that means undermining. Now, we have a response here. Yes, sir.
I was just wondering, how do we recognize our prophets?
That's
what process to go through in order to recognize the false prophets from the
world? Extremely important question, and Lydia has the answer.
I think when you take a look at God's Word and you see that what they're saying agrees and it's making you profoundly uncomfortable, they're probably right.
Okay, that's a very interesting criterion. And you said you, and I see you agonizing in this way within the community of faith. You know, we are the community of faith here. You know, that is one of the most incredible things. We're not a huge representation of it. There's not a single black here, I think, right now, and that's really bad news if we're going to really try to struggle as God's people. And obviously, socioeconomically, we're not representative. But we're still Christ's body, broken and partial, but struggling. And here's the Bible in our midst. You know, there it is. You know, and I think all of us believe, you know, in different ways that God is speaking to us through Scripture. Here is where you locate this, Lydia. We are feeling uneasy. When Jack speaks about his lifestyle, Jack Nelson, Cynthia and I went out on the log, and, you know, we were really feeling uneasy about a lot of things. Our tax forms, and I could go on and mention a few things. And we're struggling with those issues. I hear all of us struggling with those issues. We're uneasy because issues of justice are raised. We may not end up being consistent disciples as a result, but I dare say as the result of discussions like this, things change in our lives. And they're changing because of something that Jeremiah concluded. God is trying with this new situation to write God's Torah on our hearts. Let's go back to a little bit more scripture, but I do like this opening up because you've had quite a bit of scripture now, and I hear you people speaking on the basis of a lot of working and struggling with the Bible. Look what happened to Israel. They had these prophets that were trying to warn them that they were bent on destruction if they did not change. Jeremiah witnessed the whole process from euphoria around Josiah the king, whom many of the people, including the religious elite of the time, said was the Messiah, the king after the style of David, who would lead this chosen people into a fulfillment of all God's promises. This Josiah began reigning in 642, and by 608, he was dead in the battlefield. And he was slain by Necho II, not in a war between Israel and Egypt, in a war between Egypt and Assyria, in which Necho, for some reason, intervened and was slain. From then on, Israel had a series of kings, two sons of this godly king, Josiah. And that brings to mind Samuel's warnings about kings and dynasty, who were just absolute rascals. You can see how Jehoiakim ruled in Jeremiah 22:13-17. You see here the priorities of Israel's kings and the nation and where it's leading. They now become embodied in the king. Hegel said, the king does not determine the quality of the people determine the nature of the king. Now just translate that into our democracy. Is Ronald Reagan determining the quality of this people, or have we determined the quality of his leadership? Absolutely. There's no way we as a democracy can be let off of that hook. Now maybe some of you rejoice in that quality of leadership. I don't. But I certainly, it's not a party thing. I mean, we have had the opposite side in office, and there have been reason to be very discouraged too. But here now is Jeremiah looking at Jehoiakim, chapter 22:13-17. Who's going to read this prophetic word for us?
Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice.
who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms, and cuts out windows board, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar?
Go on.
Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, the Lord?
One more verse.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But you have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence.
Okay, so in this perception of Jeremiah, what is the nature, what is the ideology, what is the economic philosophy of this king? What is it?
It's self-indulgence.
It's to give the people what they need.
That's the prophet's, whatever you want to call it, ideal of community. It is again predicated, you know, the words are there, the widow, the orphan, the poor. It is the idea that God's rule is to be a rule of justice and equality. And the only way you can justify the role of a king is by seeing that king watching over that divine caring for all. What does this king do in contrast? What's his philosophy?
Elitism.
I think that's the best single word that one can come up. It's elitism. There are some people in the society who deserve more than others. And so, look at specifically here. He builds his house, his dynasty, his rule on unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice. And then it becomes very specific. He makes his neighbor serve for nothing and does not give him wages, his wages. There are some people who owe it to the king to give their blood, to give their efforts, because the king is special. That's elitism. There are some people in society, in the world, that don't deserve the wages we get. The prophet can't understand that. That's a violation of God's rule. And there will be judgment as a result. Down there in 18, therefore they shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, His Majesty. Look at the irony in that. With the burial of an ass he shall be buried, dragged and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. I mean, that gets kind of crude maybe, but it is simply to show that the king or any other human being has no special privilege in God's eyes. Well, what's that say to us about our world?
We're in the same place they were.
Yeah.
Describing.
Exactly the same place. Yes. What is it? What?
Like coffee. We buy coffee from Chile and these places where the wages are hardly anything.
Yeah. Well, sure. Jack had the specific case of we put a plant, close a plant down in Detroit, and you know, cause all the upset there in the economy. And you put it down in Mexico, and instead of paying $20 an hour, you pay $150. You know, look at the gadgets we buy. Where are they made?
Hong Kong.
Okay, wherever there's a cheap labor market, and what are the conditions of those people? We don't give a damn about toxic particles in their factories, or their hours, or their wages. So this is exploitation, specifically in the area of wages. And it's predicated, you know, you may say that there's no real transfer, two different worlds. Well, incredible transfer. It's talking about just wages, equal treatment. And no, we don't have an economic policy that really factors that in. What are the, if it's not equal justice, equal wages that determine our economic policy, what does? Profitability. You know, in board, you can't blame the chairman of these boards. What happens if the chairman of let's say, Zenith, would say, well, you know, we got to end this. We got to start paying equal wages. I mean, that doesn't mean $20 an hour in Mexico. It means that adjusted to their economic system, a commensurate salary. What if he announced that in the annual board meeting? What would happen? He'd be canned. It's as simple as that. The issue is systemic. It's our basic economic philosophy in this country. And I'm really worried about that. Because if God rules and God is just, we're in trouble. Now let's just go on a little bit. Jeremiah looked at this. Yeah, okay, go ahead.
I was just looking at the verses we read there, and the error of the king was that was the dishonest gain, the shedding of innocent blood, the practicing oppression and extortion.
Absolutely.
And withholding of wages.
Right.
Now, it seems that that's something that the king has control over, but in terms of the proofs, we can have an equality on the basis of opportunity for every individual, and I believe that that must be preserved, and to withdraw somebody's wages, to oppress them, to extort them, to kill them, to shed their blood, anything like that, that is something within the jurisdiction of the king to prevent from happening.
Right.
But beyond the equality of opportunity, it's impossible for mankind to control how much one is going to benefit from his labor or how much another is, in terms of establishing some semblance of equality across the board. I don't think we can control that. And I believe that that is left in the hands of God.
Okay, I think that's a very well thought out statement. Does anyone want to respond to that? Do we have a hand right here?
I think we're rolling along here. I do think we're oversimplifying this.
Okay, this was that kind of statement that tries to bring some specificity into it. Go ahead.
It's a little, maybe simplifying things.
Go ahead. I don't want to do that, so correct it.
There was an allusion made to, I'm not sure what we're saying. Are we saying that, I think there has to be some separation of the church?
No one's disputing that.
I don't think all of us, if we were really pinned down to it.
Yeah.
As this gentleman said, if there are clear acts of injustice, oppression, et cetera, an example of which would be, in my opinion, the Contra attacking in Nicaragua.
Right.
That's clear-cut wrong. However, if people started landing barges, in San Diego or Los Angeles, would we all at that point... what would we do? Would we capitulate and say, well, we're trusting in God? In other words, are we really all here saying we want to be complete pacifists? There's another line that says if they invaded this country of mine, they'd be out there. There's a difference. You don't have to be a pacifist to say that the Contras are wrong in Nicaragua and that's a wrong program.
No, I hear you loud and clear.
I think there's complexities.
Okay, let me just see what you're saying here. What you're both saying is that it would be simple-headed to say that we can quote a verse here and just simply see that as automatically solving our problems today. This is a different world with a different set of complexities. Certainly one is division of church and state. And I think that is tremendous gain when you compare our political and our ecclesiastical system with Germany or Sweden, or you can take other, England, where, there is a different...
Iran.
Oh my gosh, Iran, where you have fundamentalism ruling the state.
Yeah.
So that's obvious, and I think it should be lifted up as a factor unique to our situation. Now, within that new complex situation, what we're asking is, what is the function of the community of faith? And we've invoked the category of prophet. Is one of the functions of the church in this society to be a prophetic voice? Namely, a voice that looks out for the well-being of all humans in this world. And I hear all of us saying yes, but then, we have some very complicated questions arising. Equality of opportunity, or an attempt to regulate equality of well-being and of commonweal. I think that those are very legitimate questions that we can argue, but I think we would all agree, would we not, that in this situation of separation of church and state, we are called upon to be a prophetic witness to a vision of God's purpose which transcends national borders, economic classes, races, etc. If we can establish that, I think we can really go on with thank you, because the last thing I want to do is suggest that prophetic witness can be this well-meaning but bungling kind of, naive, blurping out grand judgments in the world. The Christian community, if it's going to address political topics, must know what it's talking about. I think we had a little, wasn't it you and I that were talking, we were reversed yesterday or 2 days ago.
The, uh,
in the balcony, you know, when you referred to the Bolin amendment and correcting some of my understanding of that, I've been trying to find out the content. I want to talk to you afterwards to get the specific knowledge there, because one element apparently of my understanding was lacking. We've got to know what we're talking about as Christians if we're going to be an authentic voice that's heard on the other side. Yeah.
Well, I think sometimes we make the mistake of saying an issue is very complex and that paralyzes us.
Well, that's the other danger.
For we're not allowing God to work in it.
Uh-huh.
And I think God's message is very simple. I mean, God isn't that complex. And we love our neighbor, we do not kill. And that's one point I like. And the other one is pacifism. I don't think means laying down and doing nothing. Gandhi was certainly very much of a pacifist.
Yeah.
And he confronted the state and the system. So I don't think being a pacifist means not doing anything about it, just letting people roll over.
Okay, yeah. Okay, I heard a new voice, I think. Oh, I hear two new voices. And then we'll come back to you.
Dealing with these injustices, it's much harder to say, I'm going to be the first one in my block to do this. I'm going to stop buying these things from Hong Kong and Singapore and all these places where we get our things on the basis of virtually slave labor.
Yeah.
Of course, that would mean my entire wardrobe will be depleted, but you know, it's very difficult to make that first step or even the second or third step, because it means that we have to make some changes in our style of living.
Well, and it's difficult, isn't it, not for another reason. If we stop buying from foreign markets, what are we doing to the economies of these other nations? You know, we are already, because of this accumulation of injustice in our economic system, trapped. You're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. I don't want to, if we just simply cut off any foreign purchasing, and some protectionist policies would suggest something moving in that direction. What's the impact on the economy, say, of Korea?
Depression.
Depression. Or what if, you know, another one, you know, I hate nuclear reactors in every form. If we close them all down, what's the effect on the poor in this country? We have, you know, developed this complex system that at its root, systemically, is predicated on all kinds of injustice. So we simply can't get away by being virgins anymore, being pure in our moral choices. You know, we're damned to making immoral choices in an immoral world. That's one of Reinhold Niebuhr's, you know, very sobering conclusions when it comes to being an ethical person in our world. But is paralysis the result? It can't be. We've got to, I think, act on two levels. One, within the ambiguity, make the best choices we can as friends of justice. But secondly, and I think more importantly, address the long-range issues. And I think that's far more important and far more radical. How can we dismantle huge systems of injustice? Through voting, through boycotting products, through speaking out to different styles of life, being an alternative community. You know, not just conforming to the values of our society. I think that's what we're called to be as people of God. And I don't know the form that takes locally in any individual denomination, but I'm excited by the prospect of our struggling with that. I don't look for answers here. I look for sisters and brothers who are struggling with that exciting job of being God's people and struggling, working towards a clearer definition of what that means on a very, very endangered, precarious planet. We had other boys. There was someone, right? You had someone who didn't talk. And hear those? Yes. A voice from above. Okay.
I think we need to get back to square one, praying for our leaders.
Sure. One of the tragedies of our country, I think, again, we'd find agreement, at least everyone I've talked to, is speaking of the opportunity we have under our Constitution. You know, that this is, you know, I think we have a marvelous opportunity given the structures, the division of powers, the participatory democracy that we're a part of. And the technology and riches that we have, a marvelous opportunity. And are we praying and struggling with...
We need our prayers.
Exactly. Thank you. John.
I'd like to comment on that, and I'm going to use a little story that happened to me and my job. We generate our power through an old-fashioned wood steam boiler, and the soot and the ash goes up. But we have what's called a cinder collector that gets about 99% of it. My maintenance man on the shift I work is extremely religious, and he prays for our meal every day. He really does. He came in, we came into work, and the cinder collector was working. So we're dumping all kinds of junk all over the populace. And now he's prayed about the meal, all right. But the bottom line is, I had to tell him, he said, I don't know what's wrong with it. I said, yeah, but you're the guy that's got to go out there and do it. He went out, it took him a while, he found the problem, got it fixed, and I'm not knocking prayer, but if you don't go do the work, I don't care how much, you know, it just doesn't happen.
Yeah, that's right.
I go to a congregational meeting at church, and we have a question whether we're going to have pink chrysanthemums or red chrysanthemums, and somebody says, we better pray about this right now. If we haven't done the prayer before, we still aren't making the decision to get the work done.
Yeah.
Or even get the guidance to do the work.
No, it's both. I mean, I hear them both. You know, it's like, you know, diversity of scripture. I argue that, thank God, there are traditions that do what the two of you are doing. One emphasizes this and one emphasizes that, and a third voice says we got to have both, you know. I think that's really, because otherwise, look how arrogant we are that my ball statement now is going to put it all together. It doesn't work that way. We're too limited for that. There's a nice German phrase that's actually based on an earlier Latin one, beten und arbeiten, pray and work. Yeah, ora et labora. The style of life. It was, you know, exactly the Franciscan ideal and the like, that you need both. Well, Holden's that way. You know, we have Bible study with the staff, and boy, I got to quit right at quarter after 8, because they must labora. They've had as much aura as they can with them. Well, you know, we're at that kind of a juncture where I'd like to just, again, throw in a little bit more of the biblical material. So we have Jeremiah looking here now at a wonderful opportunity, a people that was really called to be an instrument of God's justice and shalom throughout the world, and he sees they're blowing it, they're ruining it. And look at some of his conclusions. Okay, we saw the ungodly king and the people that is deserving this king by their own ungodliness. Jeremiah in chapter 17 really tries to bore down to the root cause of this tragedy that's unfolding before his eyes, the collapse of a nation. These are hard words. Who can possibly read these for us? Jeremiah 17:9.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it?
And then his answer is a word of God. Why don't you read 10:2?
I, the Lord, search the mind and try the heart, to give to everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings.
You know, that doesn't just simply wipe away the tragedy of 9, does it? But rather, it's a very foreboding saying. What an anthropological conclusion, that's the root of the problem, that the heart of the human is deceitful above all things, desperately corrupt. Well, I'm going to just leave that conclusion stand for a moment and see what effect that's going to have on the whole created order. According to Jeremiah chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verses 23 to 26. Someone read that for us.
I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no person, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger.
Now, is that just kind of a wild dream on Jeremiah's part? What is it?
The land is turning into desert all over.
Yeah, it is. It's the whole collapse of the universe. The words in verse 23 might echo in your mind something you've heard before. Waste and void. Where does that belong in the Bible?
Genesis
1. That's where it all started. Jeremiah is saying this is a return to the zero point. Again, because of this failure of human society to be the caretaker of God's earth. And that's where Jeremiah puts the people. Remember where they started in their brokenness, in their slavery in Egypt. They got their king re-enslaved them because they wanted the king to do it all for themselves, to fight their battles, to become a great nation. And that's where it led, to slavery, and even behind that to chaos, the zero point of existence. That's what happened. In 587, Nebuchadnezzar entered the land, marched through the entire country, destroyed all of the cities, decimated the population, entered Jerusalem, destroyed its walls, burned its houses, and finally burned the temple, God's house. And this, Jeremiah said, as an answer to a people that did not do justice, Jeremiah 7, but said, it can't happen, because this is the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord. In other words, God dwells among us. We are God's people, God's chosen, God's elect. The Babylonians are godless, they cannot destroy us. Jeremiah said, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, is my hand of judgment, my rod, punishing my people. In that same chapter where Jeremiah gave a last warning, he said to the people, if you will obey my word, if you will treat the orphans, the widows with justice, I'm paraphrasing now, if you will uphold my commandments, then you may dwell in this land. But you have committed murder, adultery, etc., etc. Therefore. So there's Jeremiah's very sad conclusion, that Israel will be destroyed as a people, and it was. That introduces us to the prophetic corpus that you read. Since you read it, we don't need to comment a lot on it, but in all fairness, I want to at least say one word about Shelomit. This is chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah. And remember, it begins with the words, comfort, comfort my people. Nachamu, nachamu ami. That's a plural imperative. And so it is directed to the members of the divine council, God's helpers, messengers, who are now to go to the people and say comfort, admonishing them to go and say, be comforted, saying to the messengers, comfort my people. Go out there and comfort my people. They have suffered double for their sins. Their warfare is over. In Jeremiah's time, Hananiah said that to the people, and Jeremiah said, you're a false prophet to offer the people this word of shalom. The same word now, spoken by 2 Isaiah, is brought into Scripture as God's word. What's happened here? Why isn't 2 Isaiah a false prophet to promise this people peace and comfort? Why? Same word. Yeah.
They rejected the conditions for it.
Well, earlier they... Okay. Someone else want to add to that?
Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted.
It's an oversimplification, of course, but something's happened to the people in the meantime. God has destroyed God's people. Chapter 42 of Isaiah, verses 24 to 25. Say, who was it that burned Judah, destroyed this people? It was God in God's burning anger because they did not obey God's covenant, God's laws. God did it. But that was an act of judgment which prepared a different condition, right? This was a leading of the people back to a zero point in their existence, to the wilderness. Hosea puts it another way in chapter 2, God will lead you into the wilderness, strip you of all of that wealth that's gotten in the way, reduce you to your true condition. What's the true human condition spoken of by these prophets? Brokenness. Nakedness, you know. All this wonderful stuff that's suffocating us has to be torn away. We've got to become simple again. Our material things have become gods. Our military, our preoccupation with military security, and look at what that security is. It is the pain and oppression of the poor in our country and abroad. You know, if that much of the national budget goes into that, it's got a cost. And the cost is the wages and the bread of the poor. That lack of priorities in a country, anything but a reflection of justice, has become a god. That god has to be stripped away. Now, I am told by Bob that, out of all fairness to the folks that try to get 60 minutes on a tape and find me going over, we need our conclusion wrapped into this hour, and we're very close to that. So let me just say a few words. I'm just one of you, and I don't want to respect my opinions any more than the rest of you. You know, our attempt and struggling is communal. But to me, this says something. God, through God's prophets, is warning us. And I think this is the authentic word that has been consistent in the mouth of Billy Graham. And I too see him as that one media evangelist who has not sold out to money. He may have his, of course he has his faults. But beside the point, it is a word of God to our nation that the hour is very late. The signs are alarming. Especially alarming because of the magnitude of our destructive power. But it is not too late to rediscover the true source of our strength. And that is in a God who is a God of justice and compassion that does, I think, not confuse church and state, because what that God demands is specifically not our setting ourselves up as privileged and separate in the world. That God demands what our Constitution tries to assure: equality, justice, and above all, it safeguards against national idolatry by saying that we here are a people with a vocation. If we had had time to get deeper into 2 Isaiah, Shelomit, Isaiah 40 to 55, it would have been God's taking this people out of the dust, out of their brokenness, to reconstitute them as a people present among the family of the nations as witnesses to my Torah, my law, that my will may go forth to the ends of the earth, that my salvation may be made known to all peoples, a vocation of servanthood among the family of nations. If we acknowledge that, it will change our priorities as a nation. It'll lead us to, again, reform our economic and political system on the basis of what we have. And that will, I think, allow us to forestay the impending judgment, to give God more time with God's people. God, again, according to Ezekiel and Jeremiah both, does not will the death of God's people, but that they may live. Therefore, Ezekiel says, repent. We've got to stop. But thanks.